one, if you will, as you pray for me and yourself, as we undertake to allow God to speak to us and pray that God will have mercy and break through the veneer and the crusty old ears and hearts that we bring to Him, that we may understand in the heart this day the essence of what the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about when He referred to the water of life, which He gives freely, which He gives graciously to those who are thirsty for it. When my wife has to take ours out and I stop like that, it wears her out and I have to pay for it when I get home. Don't stop, keep going. But sometimes I look at your faces and I see where you are and I look at what's happening to your eyes, and so I give you a break and wait till I get you back. And not being eloquent and gifted as Spurgeon was, I don't have some of the tricks at reeling my people back to me, so I'll just wait until I get you back. And you who are parents who have to undergo that from time to time, do not let that bug you. I happen to be a daddy, and it doesn't cause me any problem to just pause a minute and then plow back into the furrows. Anybody that works hard knows what it means to stop and wipe the brow from time to time. Anyway, Jacob's well. She asked him, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And what she meant was, this was a slur. This was really a sort of snide remark. "Whom do you think you are? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Let me tell you about Jacob. This land was barren when he found it. There was no water to be found. And water is the most precious and essential commodity of these parts. And the first thing people do when they decide to move their families here, they look for water first. And then when they find water, they build towns and villages and communities. And our father Jacob came to this barren land that was promised him by God way back when and promised to his descendants. And he dug a 100-foot well until he tapped a living spring of water. And he drank there, and his sons and his daughters and his cattle." Now, if you remember Jacob's prosperity, that's a whole host of folks and animals. If you'll go back to Genesis and recall what Jacob had when he came in here, this well must have been fairly significant. And she is saying, "You're telling me that you can top this? Are you greater than Jacob who gave us this? You're walking into a desert region here. Here is a well that for all of these centuries has been abundantly feeding all the people that needed it and took care of Jacob's whole menagerie, and you're saying you've got something better than this?" Oh, that's what's happening here. "Are you greater than our father Jacob? Look at what he watered here. And the rest of us have been drinking here ever since, and it's still flowing. This thing never quits. This is the most amazing source of water that we've ever found. And oh, how good it is to have this kind of water in this kind of land." Immeasurably precious and a valued asset and blessing is clean, clear, pure, wet, life-sustaining water. This nation knows very little of that. Most of you pitiful Northeasterners don't know what it was like in the Dust Bowl days in the Southwest and the plains of this country. Most of you poor, underprivileged Yankees don't appreciate what it was like in those days. And my wife found out that I lived on the tail end of those days and couldn't believe she'd married somebody as old as I. But in West Texas in the Panhandle, when I was 4 or 5 years old, in the spring and summer, hardly an afternoon went by that the dust cloud didn't come on the horizon and the sun turned to sort of a dull salmon. And the whole sky was pinkish and a dull pink. And you'd see it in the horizon and you'd know that in an hour or two you were going to be tasting dirt and digging it out of your ears. And your shirt collar was going to be, because it was hot too, virtually turned to mud. That's the truth. And in those days, we didn't have central air. You had fans, and some people had water coolers in a window, and the way they handled the house, they left the screens on the front porch, and you know, you put cotton balls in the holes in the screen to keep the flies out. That's the way folks lived. And so what would happen to the house when these dust storms would come. Mom would just understand that the last half of that evening she was going to be cleaning up a quarter of an inch of dirt, just dirt on everything. It would just come in like a cloud. Well, you close all the windows and the doors and suffocate inside, and the dust still gets in through the cracks. That was the way it was. And to have a drink of water in that kind of a climate was a delightful thing. To be able to go out to a good well and to drop a bucket down with a rope all through the pulley and then pull it back up and dip that dipper in there and drink it. And then we kids, just to go out to the old hose from a faucet that was connected to that well and just drink out of the hose. There's nothing better than that, except watermelon. And that in itself is another watermelon. You go out into the middle of a sandy, hot field, and your feet can hardly stand the sand because of its heat. And you go and you stand on the shade side of the watermelon vines and get your feet over on just on some of the cooler part, if you can find it. Or behind one of the big watermelons where the sun has been shaded. And you stand there and you pick up one of those watermelons and you drop it. And as they said down there, you bust it. They didn't put an R in that word. You bust it. And you dive in and with your hands and get a handful of watermelon and eat it. And that's a juice roll down. That was the delight of an afternoon for farm kids, to find a big, juicy watermelon. Well, it's like that in a dry climate. Water is extremely precious. Now, we're going to know about it in the Northeast, because the polluted water is going to be undrinkable eventually. And the cities who have taxed us to buy it are going to have rotted pipes eventually. Some already do. And we're going to know what it's like to wonder where you can buy water in bottles. And there's going to be a rush on water someday. They knew what it was like. And they had found a well, and it was probably, if somebody had presumed to go out and bother that well, or try to cover it over, or throw something rotten in it, his life was hanging in the balances. This was precious water. And the Lord had the audacity to say to her, "He that drinks this, the best you've got, will thirst again." This is the best there is. If somebody says, "What would you say is the most precious commodity of Sychar?" Jacob's well. The water. The fresh water. I mean, what can you not do without the water? And Jesus said, "He that drinks this water, the best thing you have to offer, the best thing the earth has to offer, the best thing you can think of when asked what is your most precious commodity, will thirst again." I want to mention four things about the water of life, the water that Jesus gives and that He alone gives. I want to mention that it is satisfying. The gift of God is satisfying. And I want to mention that it is sovereign. I want to tell you that it is appropriate. And then I want to show you that it's free. First of all, then, the water that Christ gives the thirsty is satisfying. Nothing else is. He that drinks this water shall thirst again. There's not a chance in the universe that you shall find away from Jesus Christ anything, no matter how much of it you get, that will satisfy you. There is no other thing, any place, that satisfies. He that drinks this water will thirst. You know what the world is like. The world is, you're like it, I'm like it. That's what sin is about. We're trying to satisfy something that with things that don't satisfy. You remember the text last week, Isaiah 55? "Wherefore do you spend money on that which is not bread? Why are you wasting your substance on that which satisfies not?" Can you understand? Understanding now that God is in control and that God doeth all His pleasure, and that God is going to carry out the last detail of every plan and intention that his heart ever thought. And none shall stay his hand or ask, "What doest thou?" And none shall prevent him from doing all his will. God is sovereign and in control. Knowing that, you must also understand the Scripture's clear descriptions of the Lord as he looks on the sons of men who are wasting their substance in riotous living, who are chasing after things that cannot satisfy. And you must get a glimpse of the heart of God as it weeps and grieves over the foolishness of these sheep without a shepherd. How often would I have taken you under my wings as a mother hen her chicklets, but you would not. And the Lord, the Bible says, Christ broke down. The word wept there literally means he broke down. He's on the brow of a hill overlooking the marketplace, the busy hustle bustle of these people running here and there. And he looked on them. He didn't see a successful Judaistic enterprise. He didn't see a marketplace that had a low inflation rate that made him happy. He didn't see prosperity. He saw a bunch of sheep without a shepherd. And he broke down. It was more than he and his humility and his incarnation could bear. And it broke him down. Our Father in heaven looks upon us as we pursue all sorts of things to make us happy. When he wants us to be happy, he's not against our happiness. God's not opposed to that. He's not fighting against people being happy. In fact, there's lots of people that don't know God, never are going to know him, and hate him, whom God has made happy. As far as they can understand, they're having a great time. There are people in this world who have no idea. We'll see them in a minute as we describe this woman's problem. We'll see them. They have no idea they're thirsty. They think they've got all they want. Do you know anybody like that? Most of your friends are like that. Most of you young people, most of the folks your age, they're on the verge of getting all they want. They haven't got it yet, but they know what it is they want, and it will be about 10 years, and they're going to have it, right? And they spend all their time getting ready for it, aren't they? And they don't have time for much else, not even their own children. And the only reason they ever had their children is because they thought that would make them happy. And those little kids now get in the way of their happiness instead of make them happy, and now they resent them. The Lord looks at that, and his heart is broken, and he says, "Why do you do this?" And he says, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why will you die? Why will you die? Why do you do this? Why do you keep chasing that which cannot, never has, never will satisfy? I could say to you, many of you this morning, for this week, I'm not talking about your past, right now, why are you doing what you're doing? What do you hope to gain? Why do you continue to put the Lord off? Why do you keep on turning a deaf ear when he gives you the gracious spurring of his Spirit saying, "No, no, turn from that. Get right"? Why do you keep spending your time on stuff that's increasing your frustration? Why do you keep on pursuing what you know is not good and is not satisfying? Why? I don't know how God feels about it other than what the Scripture tells me. And once in a while, I get a little glimpse of it in my own heart. I know what a counselor feels like behind the counseling desk. When someone comes and says, "Pastor, I have this problem." And the pastor says, "Tell me what it is." And the person describes this impossible situation that he's gotten into that he can't get out of. And the counselor thinks, "Aha, that's just where the Lord wants him. In an impossible situation that he can't get himself out of." God doesn't save anybody that can save themselves. Never has. Saves only those people that are totally hopeless and without any chance of being saved. God specializes in that. And the counselor turns to God's Word and says, "Well, have you read this?" And he reads the commandment. And he reads the formula. And he reads the exhortation. And he reads the source and the method and the way out of the predicament into life and peace and joy. And he says, "Here's the answer. The Bible says that that's the kind of problem people like you are going to have, and this is why you've got this problem, because you disobeyed God back here." And then the Lord says, "Here's how you get it straight. I'll give you an example. My family is a mess, Pastor. My wife and I don't love each other anymore. And it's fallen apart. So I'm going to leave her. I just don't feel anything for her anymore. I'm going to go find me somebody else. I can't live with this woman. She's impossible. Or he's impossible. And I turned with them to the Scripture, and I looked in vain with them in the Scripture for some definition of love that has anything to do with how you feel this morning. And we can't find it. And I asked, what do you mean you don't love her anymore? What do you mean you don't feel the way you felt when you got married? You've lost the fun of it? Well, that wasn't love anyway. You're supposed to lose that. You got work to do. You got business to settle down to. Those euphoric, dreamy fantasies, they got rid of the first kid came along. Sometimes they left the first bill that came. First mortgage payment. Or rent payment. And I say, love has nothing to do with what you're feeling. You don't love somebody as a result of the way you feel. You feel things as a result of the way you love. You enjoy living with somebody because you've chosen to love them. You don't choose to love them because you enjoy living with them. It doesn't work like that. Because there are lots of days you don't enjoy living with folks. There are a lot of days you don't enjoy living with yourself. But you better keep loving yourself. You better cherish your body and take care of it even though you're mad at it. And so the counselor gives advice. And he says, God says, love your wife. He didn't say, wait till you feel like it. He says, love her. That's a commandment. That's not related to how you're feeling. It's related to what you're supposed to do. Go home and love your wife. And the guy bristles and he grits his teeth and says, no, I can't. What he means is I won't. But he's skirted the issue by pretending that he can't. Woman, the woman thou gavest to be, she gave to me and I ate. But you can't blame me. The Lord, the snake, he did it. Can't blame me. This woman is impossible to love. Pastor, you don't know the problems we've gotten ourselves into. And then I always respond, I don't care what problems you've gotten in. I bet I can tell you things you're doing that you can't believe I know. I bet I could predict 90% of it. I bet I could list it for you. I bet I could describe the typical evening at your house. But that's not important. All I'm here to do is tell you how to get out of it. And I didn't say it'd be easy to get out of it. I just said there's one way out of it. There's one source. There's one place to rejuvenate your soul. He restoreth my soul. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. Anybody else as my shepherd will leave me wanting. But the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And how grieved it is for the pastor to see the back of those people as they walk out unwilling to take God's word and obey it. And the pastor sometimes cries over it. And sometimes is irritated. And sometimes is exasperated. And says, what do they want? And further, to have them actually go out and tell other people that I'm some sort of a nut for expecting them to do the impossible. And tell all their relatives, don't go to that church. That, you know, that guy told me I'm supposed to love this woman. I've heard it through the grapevine, what some people have talked about my counsel. I know what I said. I've got it in my notes. I write it down. And it hurts. It doesn't hurt because my pride's been skimmed. Frankly, it saves me time. I don't have to counsel them anymore. I can concentrate on something. If I was just selfish about it, I'm glad they're gone. Because it's normally not a real convenient thing to take away from other things you're doing to listen to somebody's problems and to play amateur psychiatrist. But the real grief of a man who loves God is that you see a sheep without a shepherd and he won't submit to his shepherd. You see a man to whom has been offered the satisfying waters of life who has turned away from the well and sought another. Have you ever had that experience with your children? Parents, where you were trying to get it through their thick, stubborn, rebellious skulls that there was a particular way of doing something that would reap benefits, and that if they kept doing it this way, it's going to cause them problems and have them absolutely treat you like you were the stupidest person on the face of the earth. You know how you feel? Have you ever tried to overcome that and force them to understand what you're saying? I have. You ever tried to beat it into them? And I'm not, you know, there's a place for good spanking. But you don't beat into a kid a proper understanding of things. There's some understandings you beat into him. Understand who's the head of the house. You can beat that into him. That's right. In fact, if you don't, he won't understand it. You can then let him know there's certain things he will not get by with. You can beat that into him. And you can beat most of that behavior out of him. But you can't make him understand that you're smart. You never make him understand that you're smarter than he is. You can tell him you are, and have him sitting there going, oh. Sometimes I see the eyes of mine. I know what they're thinking when I say that. Mom and Dad know better. They're saying, all right, I'll humor them. I'll let them say this, but I know. You don't think your kids think that? What did you think when you were back there? You remember? How many times now in your late 20s and early 30s have you said, Dad was right? I remember moments in which I made a rational decision not to do what my dad said to do because I thought I could be an exception to the rule. I was willing to admit that in most cases he was probably correct. But he didn't know how sharp I was. He didn't know how fleet of foot and how dexterous I was. And this was not going to get me. That's how God feels in looking at His creation, who sees the running, clear, pure water of life and judges it polluted and says, I don't want that. And thinks God doesn't know that. And goes out and drinks poison. You know what it's like to say, don't go near that street? And while you're saying it, having walked right out onto the pavement, have you ever had that experience, parents? I have. While you're telling him, a truck will hit him and kill him, he's going, yes, sir. And you're going, what does it take? Now, God means that when he says, why do you spend money for that which will not satisfy? And that which will satisfy you, ignore it. But the water of life that Christ gives is like a river. That means it flows. It keeps on flowing. Think of a river. It's not just a pond. You don't have a closed structure. The Dead Sea has no outlet. And so everything is dead. It's rich with minerals, but dead. Water comes into it and stops. And you can go out there and float without an entity because it's so rich, it has so much mineral in it. But a good body of water has an inlet and an outlet, and it flows and it flows. And a river is something that gives the impression that it continues. And every time something passes by, some more comes down. You can't call it a river unless you expect upstream more water. That's what he's talking about. He says, this that I will give you will well up in you unto eternal life. You need to learn something about the nature of salvation from this. We who brought up in most evangelical backgrounds were taught that salvation is one or two steps. You make a decision and you get right with God. That's what some called salvation. And then others have decided, since that didn't do much good, later there's a second experience that you can have that will take care of what the first one missed. And that's about it. You had one or two of those experiences, and that's about all there is, and that's salvation. You have been saved, and then you've gotten the extra dose, and now you're waiting for heaven. And I'm caricaturing. But that's not essentially the nature of salvation. Salvation is not an event alone. It includes an event. But salvation is a dynamic, flowing, living relationship with the living God. What did Jesus say? This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. That's eternal life. What? That they know God. You mean, in order to test that, to ask a guy, was there ever a time when you knew God? No, that's not the test. The test is not, can you point back to a moment when you thought you knew God, or when you said you wanted to know God, or when you felt good about God. The test is, do you know God? Present tense. And you'll never find in the New Testament one single test of faith that's not present tense. You never do. In fact, you will almost find the New Testament looking with a jaundiced eye on the claims of past experience that are not supported by present obedience. The Apostle Paul to Corinth has a great problem with that. He says, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. He's amazed at those disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? What kind of belief was it that you exercised? In whose name did you believe? In whom were you baptized? And they said, John the Baptist. They didn't know Jesus Christ. They didn't know He had come. They weren't saved, and yet they were believers, but not in Christ. And Paul said, hey, what you've got was true as far as it went. John baptized under repentance. Fine, but he said, him who comes after me is more worthy than I, who lacked it of whose shoe I'm not worthy to unloose. Believe on him. And it says they did, and he baptized them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Why? Because God promised that faith in Christ brings the Spirit. In other words, Paul was wondering, you don't show the evidence of folks that have been joined to Christ. Where is the Holy Spirit? What kind of belief did you have that has produced this stale John the Baptist thing? He's gone. What are you still doing following him? Don't you know the kingdom has come? The King has come. Present tense. And the water of life that Christ gives wells up like a spring and a river and keeps on producing. It's never stagnant. You say, well, Pastor, I must not be saved because, frankly, I've been stagnant for several weeks now. But let me say to you, you could not recognize that if it weren't for the water of life that keeps flowing in you to contrast from what you're like. The reason you look at yourself and say, oh, I'm cold and hard and stagnant, is because God keeps welling up with truth in you. The Spirit of God lives in you and shows you the contrast between who He is and what you are experiencing. And drives you to pray for more, right? The very reason you're asking for mercy is because there's water flowing through you that shows you what you need. It's the fellow out there that is not asking for mercy, that's not coming to the fountain, that's the tragic figure. The man who knows he has no need. The man who is not thirsty. Well, I ask you this morning, and let me tell you, this is very important. What is it in your life that has frustrated you to this day? And you're still at the end of your rope with it. And you still haven't got any hope with it. And you still wonder how you're going to make it. And what you've tried every approach. You've tried to put it in the back and ignore it. You've hoped it perhaps would go away by itself. You've prayed about it and nothing happened, or as far as you can tell, nothing happened. You've looked for answers in the Bible and can't find them. You've asked for counsel and nobody's given you the formula. The easy way out. You've tried to change this, and you've tried to overcome this, and you've tried to stop this, and you've tried to start this, and you still look at yourself and say, what in the world? I haven't made any progress. You say, well then, what's the problem? You're telling me that Jesus saves people from sin. Here I am still locked up in sin. What's the problem? The problem is you must not have taken the water of life. Maybe you don't believe what the Bible says. Oh, no, I believe it. Well, then why? How can you say on the one hand that Christ gives that which satisfies, and on the other, I'm not satisfied? Now, I'm dealing with a basic fundamental issue here. What is the basic fundamental issue? Do you believe what God says? Or do you believe more how you feel? Do you start with your perception of reality, or do you start with God's perception of reality? Because God says that when Christ gives His water, you'll not thirst, because it keeps on welling up. And I ask you, who is the source of that well? Do you have to keep pumping it? No, sir. It's a well spring. When they stuck the bucket down in the well, did they have to prime the pump? Did they have to jiggle the bucket around to knock it against the rocks down there and make the water gush out? No. This spring is there. Always there. Always new.
always fresh, always pure. Dip in it. That's all you do. You dip, you drink. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there?
Well, what does James say?
You have not because you ask not. You know what I've learned? If there's something going wrong in my life and I haven't been able to get rid of it, and I haven't been able to conquer it, and I think, well, what's the problem? You know what? I haven't asked. Now, Pastor, that's not true. I have asked. I've prayed about this thing for 10 years now. You better be careful you don't start telling God He doesn't know what He's talking about. You have not because you ask not. And you ask and have not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lusts. If you've been asking and you haven't received, you've been asking wrong. Because God promises to him that asks, I'll give it. And he doesn't suggest even in the lightest hint that once you've tasted this water that you need something more or something better. This is all you will ever need. And we're not talking about one dip. We're talking about regular dips. A perpetual coming to the fountain. I know what the dynamic is. I know what it's like to get up in the morning and have to force myself to open my Bible, because it's against a certain part of my nature. I'm tired. Sometimes I'm just wicked. I just don't want to do anything spiritual. Now, I may be the only guy in the room like that, but knowing you the way I know you, I think you've got good company here. I told my wife last night, you know what I have to do every Saturday? It's on my mind and on the back of my mind all day long and all night, every Saturday, I have to get myself ready for worship. Some of you don't think you have to. This isn't your big day, so you worked all week and this is your day off. You come in here to give, and you pay me to give. So you sort of relax and lay down your guard. Saturday's your day to mow the grass and to have your picnic and to go skating or whatever you do on Saturday night so you can blow your brains out so you can't worship and concentrate on Sunday morning. And that's your day. And for me, I've got to get myself. But you know, if I say, oh, I'll just wait till Sunday morning, get up, have 10 minutes of prayer, and I'll be ready. The Lord, you know. I find myself coming here and I'm bored. I sing through the hymns and I don't feel anything. I listen to my Sunday school teacher. I listen to my own preaching and I'm not impressed. I look at your faces and that doesn't impress me. And you know what I've discovered? Many of you, since it's not your job, you don't think it's your job. It is your responsibility, but you don't think it is. You don't come prepared. You don't know, you don't recognize that this thing's not some natural little knack that you just step into church and automatically feel spiritual. It doesn't happen that way. Aren't you glad your pastor finally told you that in public, that that's normal? That you're not... You know why? Because you got sin in you. You are a sinner. You may be saved by grace, but you are a sinner and you have to keep feeding the fountain. I mean, you have to keep drinking at the fountain. You don't say, well, 6 years ago I took a sip of that water. Now, what's the problem, God? When's the last time you came to the well? What do you mean? I mean, whenever you become conscious of sin in your life, what do? You run back to the cross. That's what you do. Somebody says, many of you have come to me with this question. You wonder if you're saved or not. Because sin you used to not be aware of, God's shown you. You used to think you were pretty righteous. You believed in Jesus, you were okay. And you come to me and say, Pastor, I don't think I could be saved or I wouldn't act like this. And what's my response? Every time. And some of you have been 6 or 7 times over the last 2 or 3 years. What's my response? You're saying, am I saved or am I not? And what do I always say? I won't tell you, will I? I say, well, let's don't worry about whether or let's find out what's the solution for a sin problem. Go to the Bible and find out what God tells you to do with your sin. You got sin? Where do you get sin cured? Where's the only place in the world to look to be saved from sin? Oh, but I don't know. That's not the point. I don't know whether this is getting saved from sin or just getting right with God. What do you mean? But no, what I want you to tell me, Pastor,
am I saved so that I'll know what kind of an attitude to take when I go ask forgiveness? And I ask, why is that important to you? And you know what your answer honestly is? You know why you ask that question? Because if you could be assured that you're going to make it to heaven anyway, it would lower the urgency of the need to get it right. Because your motive is your own skin instead of getting rid of your sin for the glory of God. You're more concerned about, am I going to make it, than does God hate this? And how do I get rid of it so that He'll be pleased? And that's why my response to you always is, if I can remember it correctly, and if I'm faithful to what I know, don't care whether it means you're a saved sinner going for the first time, for the 90th time, or a lost sinner going for the first time. It doesn't matter. Not in terms of getting rid of the sin. There's only one place for sin to be dealt with, and it's the blood of Christ, the propitiation, the holy place, the meeting place, the ark. There's only one place. What does the Scripture say? The blood of Jesus Christ continuously cleanses us from all sin. Who's He talking about? Us who have been cleansed. You ask your question as we go through these Old Testament texts in the Sunday school class. Why do they have all these sacrifices? Why do they just have one? That complex. What is all this? Why all this sacrifice and this offering and this sin and this trespass and this, that, and the other? Why all that? Because all that's included in all that Christ is. Those things are all types of the different kinds of things that He's accomplishing in His death. The different kinds of needs that He's meeting. The different kinds of satisfaction that He's making. You say, well, I don't see all that. Well, you don't have to, brother. God sees it, and God's dealing with it as God sees it, and you better be glad God doesn't deal with it as you see it. Be glad that God doesn't just take care of sins you understand, or you'd have half your life still under wrath. God deals with your sin as He sees it, just as He judges it according to His own sight and not yours. He saves you from it according to His own sight and not yours. I'm thankful for that. Christ satisfies because there's a sense in which there's a perpetual need for this water, and there's always the water flowing for the perpetual need. See, the emphasis of this passage is that any time you come, there'll be water. There'll always be water. There'll never be a lack of it. But the implication is that there's always going to be a need for this water. Why is there a need for there to be a perpetual flowing stream of life? Because you need perpetually life. Why is there this satisfying, permanent, perpetuous, eternal water? Because you've got a need consistently to be perpetually satisfied. You are going to be perpetually thirsty. You'll never thirst because you're continuously satiating your thirst. You get that? This is not a static, dead kind of thing. Did you ever drink the water of life? Yes, I did, Pastor. Good, you're saved. Now we'll deal with this wickedness that you're practicing. No, not in Scripture. They that practice wickedness are not saved. They'll not inherit the kingdom of God. So what do? You run to the cross and say, Lord, I don't understand. I don't know for sure whether I ever believe really or not. I may have been deceiving. I don't know, but I know this. I'm a sinner, and there's my fountain. Wash me. And you know what I find myself doing? Going regularly. Not to get saved. I'm not in that mentality. I don't think I've been saved 73 times. But I'll tell you this. I'm not absolutely sure which one of the times was the first one, because I know this. I keep coming to God as an unclean, undone man. And I'd say this, in the last 3 years, my knowledge of my sin has taken such a deeper and a higher character about it that it's hard for me to imagine if I understood sin at all before then. And my knowledge of the glory and the holiness of God and the victory of my Savior has taken such a wonderful turn that it's hard for me to imagine I ever had any glimpse of it before. But I would hope that 10 years from now I would be looking back on this day and saying, wow, what I didn't know then. Because the nature of this water is, it just keeps welling up. And every drink is from a fresh source. Every drink is from new water. Nobody ever drank that before. That hasn't been through a filtering plant. This stuff's not recycled. There are people drinking from the same pot. They're drinking from the same fountain, but each drop of water is new, fresh, original. That's Christ. Satisfying. Secondly, this water is sovereign, or the gift of this water is sovereign.
See, I knew he would talk about that.
Well, let me. I hope that that's not your attitude about the sovereignty of God. I hope that you delight in hearing it. I hope you wish it would be preached on all the time. Unlike the lady that told me, well, Pastor, your thing is the sovereignty of God. That's the unique contribution you're making. But my pastor's unique contribution is a healing. And I said, well, please forgive me, but I thought that the Lord's contribution was all that. I don't want to be off on one tangent. I just kind of think that all of it's true and all of it ought to be preached. And to me, if God is sovereign, it's hard to get around that when you're talking about healing. Because he heals whom he will. So I think I'll talk about his sovereignty. I love the doctrine. I delight in it. I welcome it. My heart has found real comfort there that I had not 3 years ago. I've found something in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God that gives me peace and gives me comfort and gives me confidence and gives me hope that nothing else has ever given me. God is in control. He does as he pleases because he's in control. He's king. That's sovereignty. Well, how does that apply to this? Well, think a minute. The Lord does as he pleases, when he pleases, and to whom he pleases. He saves those he pleases to save. You say, I don't like that. What about free will? Well, let me ask you. Why this woman, on this day, at this place, in Samaria, of all places, where Jews did not have dealings with the people, why with these risks, why when he's in a hurry to get to Galilee, out of Judea, away from the pressure of the Pharisees, trying to take him too soon and get rid of him before his time, why did he not go into the temple of downtown Jerusalem and say, I that speak unto you am he. Behold, I will give you the water of life. Why, when he went into the temple the first time, did he get him a scourge of cords of whips and go in and start slapping things? Why didn't he do this to this woman? Why, when he comes to the well of a known, vile, adulterous worldling, did he not get the whip and lash her for her sin? The Pharisees would have. They'd have had her out for stoning, friend. I mean, this lady fits the legal description of one that could be stoned and ought to be stoned. Now, what's the Lord? He's got his act mixed up here. He goes down to church and drives them out. He goes out to an adulterous meeting place and welcomes them. What's wrong with him? When the Messiah comes, he'll honor our temple. He'll make it glorious again. He'll kick the Romans out of this place and he'll see us for what we are because he's our Messiah. Lo and behold, he did just the opposite. He came and said, this temple is going to melt in the heat. And not one stone is going to be left standing on another. Do you think this is neat? God's going to wipe it out. God is. Not the devil. God is. And I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. What? This double entendre, what does he mean? Temple is not what you think it is. And I'm going to show the temple of my body, which is my church, united with me, and it's all one big thing, and it's a spiritual, glorious, eternal temple. Yes, I'm going to make this more glorious, but it's not going to look like you want it. It's not going to be a satiation of Jewish worldly appetites. It's going to be a satiation of godly glory. He comes out here of his own free will, and there's no accident. He knows the woman. He knows her past, and he knows what time she comes to the well every day, and he, as the eternal, omniscient God, in his humiliated state, meets this woman and appoints her to destiny absolutely sovereignly. Why would he reveal these wonderful truths to her and not everybody else at this day? I'll tell you why. Because he's God. Now, if you want God to be fair, then you're going to have Jesus do this to every adulterous woman that ever lived. In your concept of fairness. That's not the way God works. Why has God given one man more gifts than another? Did you know why? Did one of them deserve more gifts than another? Then don't call it a gift.
Yeah, this guy's a better man.
How did he get to be a better man? Well, God made him a better man. That's a gift. So you go back far enough. The only explanation for why you are sitting here loving the gospel this morning and why most of the people in this city or someplace else hating it is because God in His sovereignty has chosen to reveal it to you.
I'm going to go to, Lord willing, in a little over 2 weeks down to Tennessee and spend a weekend or half a weekend at my high school's 20th anniversary graduation, as I'm on my way to Memphis for the conference. And on that Friday night and Saturday, if the Lord is willing, I'll be able to have a reunion with the larger part of that relatively small graduating class from Hickson High School. And I look back on that class, and there were several servants of God in that class, and to this day, there are some of them that are still preaching, though a lot fewer than were intending to at the time. But the vast majority of those kids have already been through the pits in these last 20 years. Many of them have had their families fall apart. Many of them have already been in jail. Many of them have had the alcohol has overwhelmed them. And I think back and I look at myself in these past 20 years, and don't you mistake it. I should have had all that happen to me, because I opened the door for it. I gave the devil every chance he could have had. It wasn't because I was steadfast. I've been a fool. But I look at myself able to sit, even and talk about the fact that I'm a sinner and there's hope for me, and that I know that. And I look around my classmates, and I look around my neighborhood, and I see people who don't even know they have a problem. They know they got problems, but they don't know what the problem is. And they don't know there's any possible hope. They don't know there's any different, any place in the world. They have no idea there's a place to run. So they have become accustomed to their filth. It's just like a pig who is accustomed to where he lives and has no problem with what he's going through. And you look at it and go, ugh. I doubt that if you had a conversation with an earthworm that he would reflect your own attitude about his lifestyle. He's in hog heaven in the dirt. In fact, you take him out of there and set him out on the sidewalk and he's in bad trouble. He wants it down there, underneath the rock. And you look at that and go, I could point to some reason he chose me. That'd be ego. But there is no reason except God. For so, Father, it seemeth good in thy sight. What are you doing talking to this woman? I'm on appointment.
But why has from eternity this woman been the object of your appointed grace?
That's a secret that only God knows. And the secret things belong to God. The revealed things are our responsibility. The exercise of this sovereignty is in the following fashion. It is a righteous sovereignty. That means God doesn't make mistakes. What He does is righteous. Do not charge God with unrighteousness by saying it's not fair that God would choose to save one and leave another one in his sin. Don't you dare say that. God is perfectly righteous to save anybody He pleases. And I'll tell you two reasons why. When He saves a sinner, He's righteous because Christ has died for that sinner, and God is perfectly right to save them and forgive them for Christ's sake. And when He passes by another sinner, He is perfectly righteous in doing it because He does not owe one thing to a man or a woman or a child who has willfully spurned God, except His wrath. You say, but there's a lot of good people in the world. They haven't willfully spurned God. Well, you better go back to the Bible and let Him define what that means instead of you deciding that somebody's more righteous than God says they are. The Scripture has concluded all under sin. God says there is none good. No, not one. Don't argue with God, or you yourself will be seen to be one of those who is under His wrath. In fact, it's the very man that stands his fist up to one of those texts and says, that can't be true. That's in danger of the very judgment the text speaks of.
I tell you, you may not understand it, my dear child, but you submit to it out of fear of God. Don't you argue with God.
But Lord, why wouldn't you save that woman? She's a good woman.
Well, maybe that's the very reason he hasn't saved her. He likes saving sinners.
They that are righteous, they don't need a physician. They don't need healing. They don't need deliverance. They don't need repentance. You know what he meant when he said that to the Pharisees? Hey, fellas, everybody knows you're righteous. I mean, so you shouldn't be surprised that I'm not wasting my time with you. You don't need me, right? I'm going to these sinners. That's what they asked. They said, why are you spending all your time with scribes and Pharisees, with these publicans and not with us? We're the righteous. He said, well, now think about it. I'm the Savior, right? Sure, you are. We recognize that. Well, you don't want me wasting all my time with people that don't need me. You've already got it taken care of. I'll spend my time over here with these people that need me. You fellas are bound to appreciate my motives here. I'm trying to add to your number to make them righteous like you are. I believe that's what's going on there. He didn't mean the Pharisees were righteous and they didn't need repentance. He was speaking their language back to them. They that are righteous need no repentance. That's why I don't spend any time with you. And they went home and said, oh, okay. I'm sure some of them went home and said, yeah, that makes sense. I believe that's true. Others probably were speechless because they knew what he meant and they didn't want to deal with it. God's sovereign. In the dispensing of the gift of life, he's sovereign. I don't understand how he does it and why he does it. I don't know why I'm sitting here this morning instead of mowing my lawn. And I know this, my dear brother, before you get cocky about it, you could just as easily be under that lawnmower. And there's not one reason you're not except God's grace. You could just as easily be practicing abortion this morning. What made you not? Oh, I hate that stuff. Why do you hate it? Because God opened your eyes. You could be in the midst of fornication and wasting your substance and throwing your life down the tubes this morning. You could be drunk in stupor this morning and just barely now opening your eyes at nearly 12 noon. Couldn't you? You say, oh yeah, well I'm not though. See, Pastor, I never liked alcohol. Why? Why? Why did you never like it? Who put your cellular structure together? Who put your taste buds in your tongue? Who's the one made your stomach? Don't you understand the reason you never liked it is because God made you so you wouldn't like it, to save you from what you would have done had you been had the same taste for it I do. God had to give special grace to me. You had common grace, took care of you. I like the stuff. You say, wait a minute, Christians don't like that stuff. You're getting a little self-righteous, aren't you? Is there anything you like that you know you shouldn't do? You like sex? No, I don't like that. You like it? You say, well, Pastor, it's okay to like that. No, it's okay to like that in certain contexts, in a particular self-restrained manner. It has its place. Just as a taste of a glass of wine has its place. But the man who is wise knows the limits of the exercise of his taste. And some know they must never touch it, or it'll snare their soul. Just as some men know that they've got to put blinders on their eyes if they're not going to have their soul snared. And it's their fault if, knowing their weakness towards adultery, they keep their eyes peeled for the latest summer fashion. And I wanted to say to you, this you men, I started to have you meet with me privately. I am sensing in our congregation a spiritual coolness, and I've decided that one of the reasons that it's here is because you've been out in the public in the summertime. You understand what I'm talking about? Any of you know what I'm talking about? About May the 15th around here, vileness comes out in the streets, and a holy man is vexed to try to keep from having to see filth. And I want to say to you, if you want to keep your instrument tuned spiritually, and if you want to keep coming here with an open heart to God, then you're going to have to be really extra measured self-discipline in this society, especially in the warm months when they're out there dressing like circus performers. That's totally off the subject, except to say God is righteous when he chooses to save some old rotten sinner like me. You can't gripe at him for doing it and for not doing it to another rotten sinner that doesn't deserve it. He's also, in the exercise of the sovereign gift, it's inscrutable. You can't figure it out. We've already named that. I won't go any further to it. And third, it's effectual. He that drinks this water, it shall well up into eternal life. And not a doubt in my mind. Not a doubt in Christ's mind. Not a doubt in God's Word. This water will produce what it is sent to produce. You get a taste of the water of life, and I tell you for sure, you will continue to drink at it forever. That's its nature. It does something to you. It does something in you. And it changes your system so that your system can't survive without it, and your system tends to gravitate toward it continuously. And I'm speaking to many of you who have doubted your own salvation this morning. But aren't you still here? Now, I'm not trying to make you presumptuous. I'm not trying to say, yeah, that proves it, so I can relax. No, no. But I am saying this. You do have a way, something in you keeps bringing you back, doesn't it? Something in you keeps having you cry out to God saying, Lord, what's wrong? When are we going to see the end of this for me? Doesn't it? You know what that something in you is? It's the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus who has set me free from the law of sin and death and keeps welling up in me. Very quickly, though, this gift of water of life is appropriate. We've touched upon this, but not only is it satisfying and sovereign, but it's appropriate. What does that mean? Well, you notice God, when He wanted to make a woman, He brought her out of the man's side. And He made her for Him, from Him, and brought her to Him, and she was a perfect fitting mate for Him. She was a help meet for Him, a helper suitable for Him. In just exactly that fashion, this water is suitable for the need of a spirit's thirst. This is what the doctor ordered. The very absolute essence of your thirst is perfectly satisfied by this water. You hear me? This doesn't miss the mark. But it's suitable only to a particular kind of thirst. Why do some people look at what we're doing this morning and think, what are those people? What is this? Some come and sit in a pew back in the back one Sunday and listen to it and scratch their head and go out saying, oh boy, those guys. They're actually acting like they believe this stuff. It amazes me how many people do drift in here one Sunday, and I don't know what they're expecting. I don't understand why they expect us to be going through some meaningless ritual. I don't understand that. Why did they come if they thought it was a meaningless ritual? But as soon as they see us taking it seriously, they get scared and run. What do they want? I don't understand that. I mean, I understand why, but it baffles me. They come wanting this not to touch them, not to affect them, not to change them, not to bother them, not to afflict them, not to give them any hope, not to deliver them just so they can do their duty and come to a church for one Sunday. And all of a sudden, the Word of God starts worming its way into their conscience. Because that's the way it happens around here. We don't just sort of meekly stand back and sort of hope that they feel comfortably. We go ahead and do what we normally do. We preach the truth. And we notice some of them get upset and they run out. And who do you think you are preaching to me? We didn't tell you had to come. We would have preached to an empty pew if you hadn't been here. Don't blame us for doing this to you. We throw a net out. You swim into it and get caught. Don't blame us. You've got the run of the ocean. Why do they act like that, though, to the gospel? I mean, the thing that saves souls, the need they've got, and they look at it and they hate it. Why? I don't know why they're like that, but that's the nature of sin. All of us looked at it that way at one time. Didn't you? Was there never? I mean, the first time you heard the gospel, did all of you say, yeah? Or has there ever been a tendency in you not to like some of the things God said about you that were wrong? I'll go back to the Sabbath day again. I love going back to that because we've got a whole society that keeps resisting it. We've got a church that's resisting it. Some of you are still trying to justify things because you're not able to change yet. I'm like that. How comfortable, how delighted are you when God says, this is my day, and not an ounce of it that belongs to you? You like that? Be careful. Some people have a wrong appetite. This woman said, give me this water so I'll never drink and I won't have to come out here and draw anymore. See, she was asking for the wrong kind of water. She was asking, but she was asking amiss. She had lust. She
She wanted to consume it, so her basic thirst was not satiated. Here's a woman that needed men. She had tried five and now was with another one and finally quit going to the formality of marriage because that didn't solve anything. She depended on a man telling her what to do, and she depended on a man meeting her need, and here's a seventh man. He's come along and he's going to meet another need. Well, this guy, I don't know what he's talking about, but sounds interesting. If he can give me water that makes me not have to come back here and draw, that's it. I'll take it. There are a lot of people that come in this church, and if at the end of this sermon I said, if you'd like to go to heaven when you die, I'd be happy the rest of your life and have all your health problems solved and have money more than you can bear, come forward, raise your hand, and ask Jesus to give it and claim it, they'd all come down. If they thought there was some chance that what I was saying might be true, and that happens every Sunday in churches all over this country. That they know they've got problems, and the preacher tells them that all they got to do is step here and say they want it solved, and it's solved. And that's equivalent to asking for salvation. And they come with the same old carnal motives to the front to use God to get what they still love, wicked worldliness. And they don't get it. And 10 years later, they finally throw in the towel, and they give up the false preaching, and they say it's all hypocrisy, and they go back and plunge themselves further into frustration. That's why we don't make it that easy. We don't want to send anybody out with that disillusionment. This gift is appropriate to the right kind of thirst. Hebrews 6, verse 7 and 8 says that the rain comes on the earth and some produces herbs and some produces briars and thistles. Same earth, same rain. But some respond to it bitterly and aridly and barrenly, and some respond to it gratefully and fruitfully. Why? Because it only produces in the right kind of soil. You've got to have the right kind of hunger. You can't get this water by keeping on chasing after this world's water. You just can't. If your basic motivation is to satisfy yourself, you will never get this water. Unless God is merciful and changes your basic motivation. You say, what? Don't you remember? He that wants to save his life will lose it. But he that will lose his life for my sake in the Gospels has found it. Some of you need to ask, what's my basic motivation? Am I still living for me? But don't you understand, when you've been born again, that has changed. You no longer are living for you. You have turned from idols to worship and serve the living God. I'm amazed at how many people sit in churches this morning and presume that they're worshiping God, and they give Him less time, less money, and less thought than they do the football game that they're going to watch this afternoon. And if I declared to them that they were worshiping another idol, I said, I'm not worshiping, I'm just enjoying the game. Well, let me ask you, did you enjoy God this morning as much as you're enjoying the game this afternoon? Well, not the same. Church is boring. Mm-hmm. That's right. Where your treasure is where your heart will be. Where you put your time and your money and your worry and your tears, you're going to end up loving that more than anything else. That's why you that think you love God today need to understand, you keep feeding the flesh and you're going to, of the flesh, reap corruption. I don't care what you call yourself, you are reaping what you're sowing. You may say, well, Pastor, that's not true because I'm saved. Wait and see. But don't mock God. But last, not only is this appropriate, those that are hungry and thirsty shall be filled. Those that hunger after righteousness, they'll get it. Those that hunger after this world, that's what they get. But it's also free. It's free. It's free. Don't forget this. 1 Corinthians 4, 7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? And the text we read in Revelation, let him that is athirst come and take the water of life freely. If you knew who it was that talks to you, and if you knew the gift of God, you would have asked of me and I would have given you water, living water. If you knew the gift and if you knew the giver, you'd have asked me. Because if you know the gift, and if you know the giver, you want it. The reason people don't come to Christ is because they don't know Christ. The reason they don't ask for the gift of life is because they don't know it. They don't understand the surpassing value of the gift. They've got their soul set on things of lesser value, and they can't see
the ultimate. They think what they've got is all there is. She didn't know who it was speaking to her. He's Jehovah, God with us, eternal, the covenant redeemer. He's almighty, the creator, who does as he pleases. He's sovereign. Everything he wishes, he accomplishes. He's the Savior. He loves his people. He seeks and finds them. He lays down his life for them. He takes it up again and he saves them. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he's done it. He came to save his people from their sins. If she knew him, she would have asked of him. So what does he do? He introduces himself to her so she'll know him. And he tells her what the gift he has is, so she'll know the gift. And you know what we find happening? In verse 27, the disciples come back from town, amazed that he's talking with a lady. And the lady drops her water pot and runs to town to talk about Jesus. She has made the transition. God has brought her through. She was loving her water pot and actually hoping that what he was going to do was make her be able to get water without using the pot. Same kind of water. He has completely overwhelmed her so that now the whole reason she came to the well is forgotten. She's not interested in that water anymore. She has found something better. I mean, this is the noontime water time. And she's forgotten her primary objective. Why? She found the real stuff. Those same disciples, when they came back, said, "Lord, you need to eat something." He said, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." And that lady had water to drink that nobody knew but her and the one that gave it to her, and others who had tasted it. You see, you can get a lot of truth out of this. If you're laboring this morning under the misconception that what the junk you're wasting your time and substance on is going to satisfy you, you need to understand that what the Lord's going to do if He saves you is going to take that desire out of you and replace it with something better. But you also need to understand this. You can pretty much tell whom you belong to and whom you serve by analyzing how much time and effort and thought and heart you give to your various pursuits. If you still got your clutches on your water pot while you're trying to talk about Christ, you've got a problem. If way back in the recesses of your deepest motivation you still are wanting this water more than His, you need to ask God to grant you repentance and to put your values straight. But there are some of you this morning who you think, "Well, I'm unworthy." Well, how much more unworthy are you than this woman? She had been married 5 times and failed 5 times in the highest exercise of womanhood. She had blown it 5 times. This woman had failed in marriage 5 times. And now, having given up all hopes of having a happy marriage, she's decided to shack up with that marriage. This woman is in the pit. What would you think of her? What would some of you women think of her if she came to your front door, dressed as she perhaps was dressed, and you knew her, she was a girl down the block, and you knew there was a parade of men that had been to visit her, and now there's a guy that's sort of taking residence up there, and everybody in the neighborhood knows her. Everybody talks about it. You know, they're not married. And she comes over to your house and says, "Hi, is your husband home?" What would be your approach to that? Or what if she called and said, "Is the man of the house in?" And you recognize her voice. Or what if you came back from the grocery store and she was sitting on the front porch talking with him? Or in the living room visiting with him with a nice warm cup of tea in her hand that he had served her in your absence? Would your first response be to look at her and say, "There's a prime candidate for the grace of God. Oh, this woman needs the water of life. I want to try to tell her about Jesus, how much I love her." Would that be you? You'd say, "Get this low life away from my man." And by the way, ladies, I'm not suggesting that in your love for witnessing that you become fools. I think there's a place for that attitude to get this away from my man. But in this, she is not viewed as an unworthy recipient alone.
but as a prime recipient of the grace of God. In fact, the moment you can find any worth in somebody, you have left off grace. Don't you understand? This is a free gift. And as soon as anybody deserves any part of it, it's no longer free and it's no longer a gift. In fact, the very terms free gift are redundant. You understand what I'm saying? It doesn't matter how bad you are. And it doesn't matter how low you are. And I don't care what you've done or how many times you've done it or how much you keep on having trouble keeping from doing it. This is free. What's free? Life. Deliverance. Purity is free. You want to be pure? You men whose eyes are full of adultery, do you want to be pure? You ladies who are wrinkled with discontent and fears and lack of faith and bitterness, you want to be pure and free? You say, but Pastor, I don't deserve it. I've had my chances. This woman had six of them. She knew the law of Moses. What was her problem? She hadn't drunk of the water of life freely. What do you need in order to taste the water of life? As far as I can tell, you just need to be thirsty for it. That's all I can see. The only qualification I find in this text or any other is thirsty. Here, let those that are worthy come and taste it. No. Let those that have been trying pretty hard lately come. No. Let those that have a couple of days of righteousness under their belt so they won't feel too embarrassed about asking for more. No. This is a guy that's in the middle of the desert right now, parched and dry and dead. In his condition, let him come and drink freely. It's free. I can underline a lot more. You unable to reach out? Do you find in yourself an inability to ask? Then ask God to give you the ability to ask. You ever try that? What is it you don't have and what do you need? What do you want? Do you want Christ and all of His preciousness and all of His beauty and all of His purity and you want Him to save you? Are you ready to let Him be God? Are you ready to lay aside your other idols? Are you sick of it and tired enough of it and have you found that you're just not going to get there? And is this water causing you to thirst and you want to get rid of it and get that which you won't thirst from again? Then ask. If you knew the gift of God and He that speaks to you, you would have asked. And He would give it. I ask you, what in your life do you need from God? I didn't say what in your lust you want. I said, what in your life do you need? The Lord has given His own word that to him that asks, it shall be given. And to him that seeks, he shall find. And to him that knocks, it shall be opened. Have you asked? Have you asked right? With the right motive? You know how I'm asking? I'm saying, Lord, I want you to deliver me from my corruptions. And secondly, Lord, make me ask right. Cause me when I'm asking for deliverance to ask with the right motive. And I know if I do, you will answer. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives satisfaction in His own sovereign, appropriate way, freely to all who ask. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, liberate our hearts with the truth of this message. Speak hope where there was none, and give life where there was not. And help us as we minister to others to hold out to them the hope of Christ and the promise of life to all who come seeking His life. And now, Lord, I would pray that every sinner in this place, unconverted, might be given of your spirit, the hunger and the thirst for manna from heaven and the water of life. And that you in your great graciousness and in your almighty power may bring them from darkness to light and from death to life and join them to your Son forevermore. Oh Lord, thank you that you have been gracious to us. That we who have tasted awaken every morning now expecting more from the fountain of life. What a difference it's made in every part of our lives. And we praise you for it and thank you. And ask that you'd increase our understanding and love for it. We ask these things in the name of Him who is our life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.